they get caught up in life. And we also have to slow down. We're watching the ambulance pass. You know, the curve is coming.
They're
not going
to adjust to the
human,
All right. Mr. Kelch, will you lead us in prayer, please?
Father in heaven, we bless thy name for the privilege we have to gather on thy day in thy house. Pray for the Lord for the promise that the Lord Jesus has given that where two or three are gathered in his name, he would be there in the midst. And so we look for the presence of the Lord this morning. We thank thee again for the heritage that we have in Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for the church of our Savior. We thank thee that he is the only head and king of his church. We thank thee, Lord, for the salvation that we have because of his sacrifice on the cross. We pray thee to bless the preaching and the teaching of thy word this day. We ask thee to be with us now in this Bible study lesson as we would learn more of the history of our church, and we pray thee, Father, that as a result of what we learn, that we would be more firmly grounded in our beliefs, and we thank thee, Father, that we serve the one who is the great master of our lives, and we pray that we would be this day completely given to the learning of the Holy Scriptures. We might be changed as a result of our being in the presence of the Lord this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, happy St. Patrick's Day. I have worn my orange tie, which I wear twice a year. Well, I'll get to that in a second. But, you know, the orange is the traditional color of Protestants, thanks to going back to the 17th century. When England ousted James II, the Catholic Stuart King of England, and replaced him with his daughter, James's daughter Mary, who was married to William of Orange of the House of Orange in the Netherlands. And so, especially after William defeated James's forces at the Battle of the Boyne in Ireland, orange has become kind of a traditional color. So nobody knows this particular. Like you said, if you wear it around here, you're cheering for Clemson. But I figure at least on St. Patrick's Day, and usually in the summer, the Sunday closest to Orange Day, I will wear my orange tie, and otherwise it hangs in my closet the whole time. But I have it today, so we're ready. I had a question. I just realized Owen asked a question last week, and he's not here. I'll go ahead and answer it, and then if he comes in later, I'll tell him about it afterward. But he asked about last week. I mentioned that the idea of the spirituality of the church is a doctrine that's often associated with Southern Presbyterianism. I remember hearing a speaker a few years ago talk about that really there's nothing distinctively about Southern about that. It really is rooted in the Westminster Confession. Of course, where does it come from? Well, I finally dug it out. It showed you the problem with Roman numerals. I knew it was supposed to be chapter 31, section 5, but I'm looking at it, and I'm looking at it. This isn't doing anything. I realized it was 21:5. I was looking at the wrong thing. It's just used good old all-American Arabic numbers. But anyway, chapter 31... chapter 31, which is of synods and councils. Section 5 says, synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrates. basically the church was not to intermeddle in civil affairs unless they are requested by the state to participate in some way. So that's really where some would say the root of this idea of the spirituality of the church comes from, is actually in the Westminster Standards there. Well, we're getting now into the 20th century here, which is, I call it here, basically a period of controversy. And in fact, the first thing we're going to look at here is the fundamentalist-modernist controversy and what kind of background to it, what comes up to it, how it sort of resolves itself, and then use that to lead into something about the contemporary situation in American Presbyterianism. In terms of background, a concept I like to use to introduce comes from the Presbyterian historian Leopold Letcher. Letcher wrote a book called The Broadening Church about Presbyterianism coming into the 20th century. His idea that Presbyterianism was changing, particularly we're talking about the Northern Church. Remember we mentioned that prior to the Civil War there were these different divisions, and afterwards you end up with basically a Northern Presbyterian Church and a Southern Presbyterian Church. What we're focusing on here mostly is the Northern Church. The Southern Church is not as involved in this until later in the 20th century. I'll get to it eventually. But basically, the Presbyterian Church was changing and becoming more open in various ways. And this is what led to some of the conflicts, controversies that took place at that time. So that the fundamentalist modernist controversy, which we often refer to, is actually one aspect of this broadening church and the struggle over the broadening church as well. The fundamentalist modernist controversy was certainly not limited to Presbyterians. The Baptists had a fight at least as big. And there were other skirmishes, conflicts, things like the famous Scopes trial in the 1920s, other things we won't get into because they don't reflect what we're dealing with here for the most part. The fact is that as the church came into the 20th century, it began making some small shifts. For example, in 1903, it made some mild revisions to the Westminster Confession. Basically, what they were doing here was to try to soften some of the edges of the Calvinism in order to facilitate a reunion with the Cumberland Presbyterians. Now, I have to get off here for just a second. The Cumberland Presbyterians were a group basically in the border south. I remember Dr. Dunbar mentioned to me that he used to encounter a lot of the Cumberland Presbyterians where he was from. And I know going through like Tennessee and Kentucky, you'll see them sometimes. Basically, they come out of the Second Great Awakening, the camp meeting movement, all of that. They were Presbyterians who were dissenting against the Westminster Confession and other issues here. So they began sort of, frankly, a somewhat more Arminian-leaning Presbyterian church. Well, in the early 20th century, the majority of the Cumberland Presbyterians merged with the mainline PCUSA. Now, a faction stayed out. You can still find Cumberland Presbyterian churches today who are not part of the mainline denomination. But the majority went along, and some of these changes and revisions seem to have been done to accommodate them as well. There was also the struggle here beginning in the late 19th and early 20th century, what you will call, broadly speaking, social conscience. You know, what is the social role of the church? What should the church be doing or interesting itself in? What should be the role in issues like this? To some extent, all Presbyterians wrestled with the idea of what is the social gospel, which became a kind of a big buzzword in the early 20th century. And how does it apply? What is the social impact of the gospel? What should the church be doing? Now, liberals, of course, tended to embrace this idea. For many of them, of course, the social aspects were the primary thing. Doing less and less with the theological realities, they went more and more into humanitarian type things. And so the liberals were not at all hesitant to embrace social reform, social gospel, social change here. Conservatives, however, we have to keep in mind, were not, especially in the Northern Church, were not really opposed to the idea of spreading Christian influence. The idea is, how do you do it? What's the goal? Where are you going with it? For example, a good many conservatives, and probably a large number of even what we would call the Presbyterian fundamentalists, were postmillennial. Postmillennialism had been a very dominant system in 19th century America. When I say postmillennialism here, I'm not just talking about, you know, it was kind of a liberal version about, well, we're going to bring the kingdom of God to earth. And when the kingdom of God comes to earth, in effect, the spirit and ethics of Jesus are living on the earth, and therefore we say Christ has come again. That's a liberal version which denies reality. What I mean are people, going back to Jonathan Edwards, who said, no, Jesus Christ is going to come one day, physically. But before he comes, the earth will be transformed. We will see the transformation, the coming of the kingdom of God to earth through the preaching of the gospel, through the work of the Holy Spirit. So a lot of Presbyterians, well, I'll mention later here, Clarence McCartney, one of the leading leaders in the fundamentalist movement, was a post-millennialist. So a lot of these guys who had this post-millennial background had the kind of a more optimistic hope of what could be done with the social situation, what could be done with the world around us here as well. And frankly, there had been an emphasis going back into the 19th century, at least, of kind of Christianizing America. That is, America doesn't have a state church, but we're going to basically create an informal establishment of evangelical Protestant churches across the board, Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, all of these. And we will work through social reform and action to help basically make America a more Christian nation. You'll sometimes hear this referred to as the Benevolence Empire. We had a whole interlocking system of mission boards, Bible societies, more secular reform efforts. It's kind of like this interlocking number of reform movements which were going to change and transform. And these were basically, Bible-believing people who were backing this. I got very interested in the last couple of years in what's called, what's going to sound to you as like one thing, but it's not, Christian Reconstruction. Now, Christian Reconstruction is not Rush Dooney Theonomy, which some of you have heard of, and I'll talk a little bit about Lord willing before I finish the series. This is a term used by historians for basically northern missionaries after the Civil War who came into the South during the Reconstruction period, who worked basically in a Christian theological framework, particularly among education, among former slaves, schools for the freed blacks, the founding of black colleges and universities. There was actual mission work done by this, greatly supported by the federal general who was in charge of the freemen in the South, Oliver O. Howard. Howard was kind of known as the Christian general among Union generals. And after the war, he was entrusted with this work. This is basically kind of an extension of the same kind of idea. Let's bring this. And in fact, remember we talked last time about the old school and the new school Presbyterians. The new school tended to go along with this kind of emphasis here. Work with other denominations, work in this way, be involved. The old school was a little more hesitant. And in fact, one example of this in the late 19th and early 20th century was evangelism. The whole idea of citywide evangelism. I mean, those of us associated with Bob Jones University, of course, we've heard Bob Jones Sr. was kind of at the end of the great urban evangelist movement, starting with D.L. Moody, going up through Billy Sunday and others. The whole idea here was to preach the gospel and see that it would change cities, change people, and also tied itself quite often to various social reform movements. In fact, the Presbyterians were at the center of this. In the early 1900s, they set up a special committee called the Committee on Evangelism, which was designed, headed by J. Wilbur Chapman, who had some evangelistic experience at that point, was also a leading Presbyterian minister, to organize campaigns. Basically, try to take campaigns, places that couldn't afford evangelistic campaign. We'll pay the fee and we'll pay the money to get somebody put in there to preach and so on. And Chapman himself became one of the leading speakers in this. To a certain extent, Billy Sunday was an outgrowth of that. When Sunday left baseball, he went to work for the YMCA. And then after a couple of years with that, Chapman invited him to come work on the Chapman evangelistic team, which Sunday did as kind of a front man, basically doing things, organization and so on. Then when Chapman left evangelism for a time, went back in the ministry, he helped encourage Sunday to become an evangelist as well, and that's where Sunday launched his career. But the fact is, as I said, it was evangelism with a stress on social effect. For example, Prohibition. The evangelists of that period were very strong on pushing the cause of Prohibition. Billy Sunday, of course, is famous for that, but he was hardly alone. In fact, it's been said that Prohibition was the last political cause in which liberals and conservatives in the great denominations actually worked together for that issue. So we have in here then a kind of a doctrinally conservative interest in social issues, but not to the same extent as liberals did. Now, as part of this broadening background as well, I've alluded to this a couple of times, there was also the growth in Presbyterian circles of dispensationalism. This is an example of how, the openness to new ideas that was part of the broadening movement, the openness that was part of the new school Presbyterian, likewise here. Today, dispensationalism is pretty limited to mostly to Baptist churches, Bible churches, and a few like that. Don't understand, the late 19th and early 20th century, it really penetrated a lot of places with surprises. The Reformed Episcopal Church, for example, which was a break off the Episcopal Church, had a strong dispensationalist element. There's at least one Lutheran denomination, the Lutheran Brethren, who were strongly influenced by dispensationalism. So it's really affecting Protestant denominations across the range here as well. One of the key figures among Presbyterians in this was James Brooks. Brooks was a Presbyterian pastor and writer who was an example here of one of these staunch dispensationalists within the Presbyterian denomination here. In fact, there are some who are into the history of theology will say that Brooks is kind of an overlooked figure sometimes, that really, you know, we tend to focus on John Nelson Darby, the kind of the instigator of this in England with the Plymouth Brethren. In America, we tend to stress C.I. Scofield with his reference Bible, and those are both very influential. But Brooks was kind of between those two, helping to nourish and strengthen the movement over here as well. Brooks, in addition to his work, denomination, was a leader in the Niagara Bible Conference. And here's an example, by the way, of cross-fertilization of ideas here. All right, in America, prior to the Civil War, we have what was called the prayer meeting revival. The prayer meeting revival, many of you have heard of this before, just a quick review. Basically, in the larger cities in America, they would have daily prayer hours, initially in churches, and the churches got too small, so they moved to theaters and so on. People would just close businesses. In fact, it was a businessman-directed revival. They would go, have a testimony, perhaps sing a song, but then spend the time in prayer, close with a song, and then leave. And this became extremely widespread. Well, word of this got back eventually to Northern Ireland. And Northern Ireland began the same kind of pattern then. And out of that grew what we often hear called the 59 Revival. But one of the characteristics of the 59 Revival were small meetings of believers for prayer and Bible study, sometimes called believers' meetings. And an Ulster or Irish Baptist named George Needham took that idea and brought it back to America. And out of that kind of effort that Needham sponsored, Brooks and others founded the Niagara Bible Conference. So you've got the prayer meeting revivals to Ulster back to America, the Bible Conference movement. It's kind of how these things all intertwine. Historians are really into this thing right now about the interaction across both sides of the Atlantic here in the 18th and 19th century. I think it's an interesting topic, but that's nothing to get into here. But Brooks also, by the way, although he was, in some ways, we think of him as non-traditional, he was a staunch conservative. In fact, he led the prosecution in the heresy trial of C.A. Briggs. So we have here people who are not, strictly speaking, completely, you know, following the Westminster Confession, but are also very strong conservatives opposed to liberalism as well. Another important figure was Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was actually a Southern Presbyterian. So he's really not kind of focused on our situation here, but also a strong dispensationalist. Chafer, of course, becomes famous as being one of the people that helped found Dallas Theological Seminary in Texas. I have to say with Chafer, probably when it came right down to it, that his dispensational theology was more important than his Reformed identity, although he tried throughout his entire career to keep the two together, despite when the Southern Presbyterians became more overtly hostile to dispensational teaching as well. Well, you have this influence, but the fact is, as many of you have known from what you just heard around here for the past number of years, that there are inconsistencies between covenant theology, the traditional Reformed theology, and dispensationalism, but you still have this movement, you know, very strong. And as I say, this movement which is being supported by a number of staunch conservatives. Well, not to get too far afield here. Well, okay, this openness is coming. There's a growth of liberalism. We really don't talk about this, but after the Civil War, academic, university, European liberalism began to come into America, into the colleges, into the seminaries, and eventually through the seminaries into the pulpits, and from the pulpits into the pews. How does the Presbyterian Church respond to the challenge of liberalism? Well, they did several things. One I mentioned was heresy trials. Charles Augustus Briggs was a famous professor who was put on trial for heresy for his teachings. Notable Presbyterian minister David Swing and others as well. A number of people were put on trial, some convicted, some acquitted. Swing, for example, was acquitted, but he left the Presbyterian Church anyway. The other way, of course, is to make some kind of declaration. In 1892, the Presbyterian Church issued what they called the Portland Deliverance, where they insisted that inerrancy is the teaching of the church, and inerrancy is a requirement to be ordained as a Presbyterian minister, belief in the inerrancy of the Bible. And then building on that, in 1910, they adopted a five-fold ordination test, so that anybody who wants to be ordained as a Presbyterian minister must believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, the virgin birth of Christ, Christ's vicarious atonement, Christ's resurrection, and the reality of miracles. Those 5 points. And in fact, in 1916 and 1923, the General Assembly reaffirmed that standard again. So here's the church trying to grapple with liberalism, trying to grapple with this challenge here at this time. Well, that leads us into then what we think of as the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Now, let's look at some of the issues that are involved in this thing. I mean, you know, and I realize we all have a little bit different background, but we all kind of gravitate, well, obviously in the free church circles, the Bob Jones circles. So you learn something about, you hear something about fundamentalism and modernism and all this. What's going on? The first issue coming up was the question of confessional integrity versus tolerance. Which way is it? Now, this is not applying just to the Presbyterians. As I say, the Baptists and others had their fights over this as well. But it's not a matter of let's be conservative or let's be liberal. It's a matter of being conservative theologically or tolerating all kinds of views. Liberals were never saying, you know, we want to exclude conservative theology. We want to exclude orthodox belief. We just want everybody to be able to believe within a whole range of going along here. One of the first battles in this whole conflict was when the Baptist liberal Harry Emerson Fosdick was filling the pulpit of a Presbyterian church in New York, and he preached his famous sermon, Shall the Fundamentalist Win, in which he basically took on the five-point test for ordination and ridiculed it. As a result of that, Clarence McCartney, who was then a pastor in Philadelphia, later went to Pittsburgh where he did his major ministry, preached Shall Unbelief Win and launched this battle. And eventually, Fosdick was forced out. But it's interesting that Fosdick was forced out on a technicality. He was a Baptist, and he was pastoring a Presbyterian church. And so they said, if you want to pastor in a Presbyterian church, you need to become a Presbyterian. And of course, Fosdick knew that the moment he did that, that he'd be put up on trial for heresy. So he said no. So he went on to become pastor of what eventually became the Riverside Church in New York. So in a sense, he was ousted, but it was more on the technicality of his denominational affiliation, not strictly on his theological belief. There's also the challenge of the growing ecumenical movement, which, of course, is related to this. And this is particularly strong for some Presbyterian confessionalists. If you're very strong on the idea of the Westminster Standards as your identity, as being Presbyterian, that, you know, I'm not saying that, you know, people who aren't Presbyterians aren't saved, but you think that Presbyterianism is the way to go, it's the right system, then you're challenged about this movement, which seems to be downplaying the heritage and the background in favor of greater cooperation. It's not just cooperating on evangelism or Bible publishing now. It's getting into things that are going to lead to actual theological compromise. We can see some of this, for example. I mentioned in 1923, the General Assembly, for the second time, reaffirmed its five-point test. But at the same time, a number of Presbyterians put forward what was called the Auburn Affirmation. And in this Auburn Affirmation, they asked the church to revoke the fivefold test. Basically, of course, the people who were doing this were themselves either liberal or they were tolerant conservatives who, you know, were themselves perhaps professed a conservative theology but weren't interested in seeing the liberals pushed out in some way. It's interesting that eventually the church upheld the Auburn Affirmation and within 4 years did away with a five-point test. But again, it's interesting that it was a technicality, not so much a doctrinal statement. The fact is that the original five-point test had been imposed by the General Assembly. Remember what I told you at the beginning of this series? The whole idea of Presbyterian polity is not just a matter of you have level, and every level can do what it wants to the level below you. There's supposed to be checks and balances between each level. And in this case, the protesters said, well, look, according to our polity, you're not supposed to impose anything unless it's approved by the presbyteries, too. You never put this to a presbytery vote. And the General Assembly said, yeah, you're right, we didn't do that. Okay, we'll take the test away. But there was never any attempt to then send it to the presbyteries and reaffirm it. It was simply dismissed in that way. And, of course, part was going on here particularly with the control, and I use the word control of the denominations like it's a power struggle. I don't mean that way. The question is, what direction is your denomination going to go? And particularly, what direction are your agencies going to go? Your mission boards, your schools, your publication. You know, most of these denominations probably still have, in most cases, unless they've gone bankrupt, some kind of Sunday school publishing board. Who's going to control those? Who's going to determine the policies? Who's going to decide what kind of Sunday school literature you're going to be sending out to your churches? I mean, let's face it. If you could control the Sunday school literature, you're going to affect the coming generation within Presbyterian churches here, or as I say, the other denominations as well. So we have this sort of fighting going on. And we see examples of this in the Presbyterians. Princeton Theological Seminary was reorganized. Now, the reorganization, again, was not necessarily a doctrinally based theological argument. The idea was Princeton had kind of a funny organization to begin with. They had two separate boards who kind of sometimes clashed with each other. So the idea was we need a unified board here, which makes sense logically, you can see. But also the fact is that Princeton was the biggest, most prestigious of the Presbyterian seminaries. It was also probably about the most consistently conservative. And there were people saying, well, if Princeton's going to be our flagship seminary, it should be tolerating all of the viewpoints, reflecting all the viewpoints found within our denomination. And so through all these issues, Princeton was reorganized. 1929, J. Gresham Machen and three others left Princeton then to form Westminster Theological Seminary as an alternative. And then also I mentioned control of the missions. There were a lot going on with problems with Presbyterian missions. The always famous, infamous case was Pearl Buck, who was a Presbyterian missionary to China, who basically went into, frankly, it's just about outright humanism by the time she was done. And so, you know, the church is saying, why is somebody like this being one of our missionaries to be supported? J. Gresham Machen helped found the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions as an alternative to the questionable policies of the Denominational Mission Board. Now, you know, sometimes even some of the great defenders of Machen and so on, the traditionalists, say, you know what, an independent board is not exactly a traditional Presbyterian way of doing things. It's under Presbytery control. But Machen did this. Eventually, he and several others were ousted, defrocked from the Presbyterian Church for this. Of course, many of you know the independent board still exists today as an adjunct of the Bible Presbyterian Church. Carl Abrams of our church and my own brother are on the board of that today. And they have their annual meetings, still send out missionaries as well. But they go back to the same kind of battle at that time. Well, basically, the conservatives, although they had a few victories to note, for example, they had the ousting of Fosdick. They were able to elect Clarence McCartney moderator for 1 year and so on. But basically, the tide began to run against them. It's hard to get into all of why this would be and how it would be. One thing is one writer, contemporary writer, said basically it's your middle party. What is your middle party willing to do? It's fairly obvious you had a liberal faction in the church. And you had a pretty solid conservative faction in the church, however diverse it may have been, as I'll talk about in a minute. But you had a middle party who probably, the way people usually, you know, people don't like change very much. And so there's a kind of natural conservatism. But what if there's a risk of dividing the church? And so what usually happens in these battles is you're trying to persuade this middle party. The conservatives say, tighten up, stay with us, hold the course, and let's push out the liberals. The liberals are saying, look, if you do this, you're going to put part of the church out, you're going to cause a split, our numbers are going to go down. Just be tolerant. And in most of these cases in the 20s, the middle party went toward the tolerance idea. Sometimes not because they were particularly liberal themselves, they just did not want a church split. You know, it's not my place to defend the Southern Baptist Convention by any means, but one thing I have to say about the battle they've had there in the last 30 years, 35 years, is the fact is the middle party of Southern Baptist Convention was willing to say, yeah, let them go. We'll tighten up. If they don't like it, they can go someplace else. They can go, by the way, they did. They started their own more liberal schools and so on, liberal seminaries and so on. But the fact is, that was one case where the middle party sided with the conservatives, and in that case, they made some progress, I guess we would say. In the 20s and 30s, it didn't happen. The Presbyterian Church moved toward basically a more tolerant position. Now, some of you have heard me talk about this before, may have heard this illustration, but I like to use it because it kind of sums up what I'm saying here. I mentioned that the Conservative Party was not all united on one agenda with one idea. I mean, the very fact I've talked about there being traditional, old-school Westminster Presbyterians with dispensationalist Presbyterians and others gives you the idea. You have several people working, a number of people working together because they oppose liberalism. But once it became evident that the battle was lost, those conservatives didn't always stick together. Let me just illustrate with four different people who were leaders among the Conservative Party at this time and the different directions they went. Now, one, perhaps the best, certainly the best known nationally, was William Jennings Bryan. Bryan, a well-known political leader, ran for president 3 times. Lost every time. He also ran for, I think it was vice moderator of the Presbyterian Church once. He lost that too. But he also served as Secretary of State under Woodrow Wilson. although I read some survey that ranked him the worst Secretary of State in history, which I always thought seemed a little unfair, because we've had some bad ones. But nonetheless, a notable political leader and so on, who also, though the last 10 years of his life, dedicated himself to various causes he cared deeply about, and one of these became the anti-evolution crusade. But you have to understand, if people know something about Brian, in addition to his running for president, being Secretary of State, he was the prosecutor at the Scopes trial in Tennessee. When Tennessee passed a law against teaching evolution in public schools, the ACLU basically backed a challenge case to it, and so they put on this thing. If any of you ever happened to see the old film Inherit the Wind, which is supposed to be based on the Scopes trial, it's basically lying propaganda. I mean, the first thing you see is this poor guy who's supposed to be Scopes in jail. Scopes was never put in jail. We have the Brian character furious when Scopes is given just a fine. Actually, William Jennings Bryan was supporting the idea. He didn't think there should be any kind of penalty for this law. It's more of a statement the way he was thinking. But anyway, that's another story entirely. But the fact that Bryan was so strong here, I mean, part of it was, of course, defending the Bible, defending Christianity. But also it goes back to the idea of civilization, America's Christian civilization. Bryan believed America was really a Christian nation, the fulfillment, the epitome of what Christian civilization had so far achieved, although he thought it could get better. And so part of his idea in opposing Darwinian evolution and things like the laws against teaching evolution was to save America's Christian civilization, to keep out the influence of Darwinism from the public sphere, so that America could flourish and grow in its Christian character there. So Brian's one person there who he's a kind of a post-millennial background, as far as we can tell. Brian, understand, Brian was not a theologian, did not spell out all of his theological positions the way a lot of other people did. So he's one example. I mentioned Clarence McCartney. Now, Clarence McCartney is an interesting figure. I became interested in him a few years ago when my brother was an assistant minister in Pittsburgh, and they invited me and my youngest, there's three of us, Chris is the middle one. And so they invited me and the youngest and Chris. We all spoke on the same day at the church there. It was the Sidwell Day, I guess. This sounds kind of funny. So I taught Sunday school, and my brother and my other brother spoke at the two services then, because they're both ordained and I'm not. But I spoke on Clarence McCartney, and my brother took me down to see McCartney's church downtown, everything. Very interesting. McCartney was a man who was very strong on confessional integrity. He was a strong conservative defender of inerrancy and inspiration. Uphold the Westminster Confession and its doctrine. But he was also one who was sort of interested in the cultural visibility that the church needs to be having an impact. It's interesting, McCartney, for example, specifically criticized the spirituality of the church idea because he thought that keeps the church from being involved with things like prohibition. McCartney was a big promoter of prohibition, for example. And so he was in the middle of the fight, but when it came to a point of division, he wouldn't leave. He thought that was the wrong thing. As much as he respected and supported J. Gresham Machen, he thought that was the wrong thing, was to withdraw yourself in this way. So he stayed in. Now, it worked okay for McCartney. As long as he was living in the pastor of his church, he was able to direct his church. It was a pretty good test. In fact, McCartney spoke at Bob Jones at Baccalaureate in the early 1950s. But once he retired, the church, as part of this mainline denomination, it's going to shift over time depending upon who its pastors and elders are. And as those changed, as the others died off, the church itself shifted as well. So McCartney's an example. J. Gresham Machen, we've mentioned before, professor at Princeton. He was one who was really what we think of as an old school Presbyterian, stressed the Westminster standards, adherence to them. And so he was actually kind of, can I put this way, happy to be defrocked and put out by the PCUSA, because to him it was a statement, it was a testimony here that we're standing for the truth, and he helped found then what became known as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Remember I said that one of the marks of the true church in the Reformation was church discipline rightly practiced, and to Machen, the OPC represented that idea, church discipline according to the standards and confessions, rightly held to, rightly practiced. At the same time, though, I mentioned Brian, McCartney, and Machen, a man that you've probably never heard of unless you happen to hear me teach one of this lesson before, Merrill McPherson. Now, Merrill McPherson was right alongside McCartney and Machen in this fighting. For example, he was vice president of the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions. And because of that, he was suspended by the Presbyterian Church along with J. Gresham Machen. But he didn't go with Machen and form the OPC. He founded a non-denominational Bible church in Philadelphia, the Open Church of the Open Door. And he joined, instead of the OPC, he joined the IFCA, Independent Fundamental Churches of America, which was kind of a gathering for Baptist, Bible, non-denominational churches who were protesting liberalism in their denominations as well. And he was also, and part of the reason before all this, in fact, he was a staunch dispensationalist as well. And in fact, it kind of shows that sometimes these Presbyterian dispensationalists, once they lost the Presbyterian ties or the Presbyterian links, tended to go in non-Presbyterian fashion, becoming, as I said, a number of them becoming part of non-denominational Bible churches. My wife is from grew up in the Ohio Bible Fellowship in, obviously, Ohio. And one of the leading figures there was William Ashbrook in the founding of that group. Well, Ashbrook had been a minister in what was called back then the United Presbyterian Church, which is, okay, if you're about my age or older, that's not the United Presbyterian Church we all heard of growing up. It's a different United Presbyterian Church, which merged anyway. But he was a part of that group. And in protest over the liberalism there, he left that and joined the IFCA. Then later he led this secession from the IFCA to found the Ohio Bible Fellowship. Again, non-denominational Bible churches with a fairly strong dispensationalist emphasis. So you had all of these coming together then at that time. You know, as I said, you had the unity of the fight to start with. But when the fight was over, these different conservatives went different ways depending upon, well, their situation, their particular beliefs, their theological inclinations, and so on. Well, what was the aftermath of this controversy within the mainline Northern PCUSA? Well, one group of Presbyterian, mainline Presbyterian historians have put it, the Presbyterian Church from the 1930s to the 1960s was guided by what they called the Neo-Orthodox consensus. That basically Neo-Orthodoxy provided the general, I think I'll call it a glue because it's kind of amorphous to be a glue, but it provided the theme that kind of held the church together here at that time. A good example of this was John McKay, who became president of Princeton Seminary from the mid-30s to 1959, who was basically Neo-Orthodox and who professed, taught that idea. Might mention, I told you before, I am working on getting my syllabus revised, which kind of reviews all of Presbyterian history. I'm reading through it, correcting some things, and so on. So I found this interesting. This is completely trivial. But I was looking up something in the 59 Revival, and I didn't realize I'd missed this somewhere where Mr. Stanley Barnes, one of our retired ministers from Ulster, has put together a seven volumes of material on the 59 Revivals in the BJ Library. I didn't know this. I'm going to have to look at this now and see what all of this is. I'm fascinated by this. Mr. Barnes is a very diligent student there. That has nothing to do, but it shows you I'm finding these things out as I'm doing the revision. As I said, when I get done, we will make this available at least electronically for those who are interested in it. But anyway, when I was looking through this talk about McKay, it made me think about that. Neo-Orthodoxy, I don't want to get too far off. You can look up, for example, I think Dr. Cairns' dictionary has an article on this and some. Neo-Orthodoxy, it sounds orthodox, but it has in it a liberal substratum, which makes it a problem. I mean, to conservatives, okay, this neo-orthodox consensus held the Presbyterians together because if you're conservative, you could say, oh, this sounds pretty good. This fits with what I believe. I can go along here. If you're liberal, you could find stuff that also basically pleased you and work with your own ideas. For example, if you're a conservative, you can look at the fact that neo-orthodoxy uses a lot of orthodox terminology. Neo-orthodoxy is about the transcendence of God, not this liberal immanence of God where God is inside of you and that's about the only place you're going to find God. But there is God who is above us and separate. Or they talk about original sin. You got to understand they didn't believe in Adam, but most of the neo-orthodox theologians, but they talk about original sin nonetheless here. In fact, I've often quoted this. H. Richard Niebuhr, one of the leading American neo-orthodox theologians, he criticized liberalism in this way. He said, liberalism gave us a God without wrath, brought men without sin, into a kingdom without judgment, through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Well, you know, everything he says in there, we could say amen to. The question is, what was he putting in place? Because for liberals, Neo-Orthodoxy accepted all the results, the destructive results of higher criticism. Stressed kind of the subjective. You, for example, the probably the classic thing that would worry us is that neo-orthodoxy does not believe that the Bible is an objective revelation of God's Word. Rather, the Bible is a witness to God's Word. Revelation can come to us through the Bible as God speaks to us through the Bible. But the Bible itself could have historical errors, problems. You could have two or three Isaiahs, this sort of thing. Moses didn't do the Pentateuch. That's all fine. It's just God speaking through it. So, as I say, from the 30s to the 60s, that's kind of the theological framework. In fact, it said that the Confession of 1967, which was the Presbyterians' revised, revamped Confession of Faith, 1967, was basically the neo-Orthodox view set down in writing here. Particularly, you see this in their articles on Revelation and so on. I've always thought it's interesting that when Carl McIntyre, his reaction when this confession came out was to write a book on it, which he entitled The Death of a Church. And I think it's a pretty appropriate observation there as well. And in fact, and even then when they adopted this confession, it doesn't mean anything, because the confessions are all reduced from authorities to testimonies. The Westminster Confession is a testimony, the modern Presbyterian Church would say. The Confession of 67, any other they choose to put in there, but they don't have binding authority as the confessions were originally intended to have. Well, in addition to this neo-Orthodox consensus, there were some reunions that took place. I mentioned the United Presbyterian Church. There's the old United Presbyterian Church, which I was referring to, that William Ashbrook belonged to, was an old, and it was actually a union of a secession and a covenanter church. Like I said, this genealogy can get confusing sometimes. It's like trying to figure out who your second cousin is or something. But the PCUSA merged with the old United Presbyterian Church. And when I grew up, we always heard about the United Presbyterian Church being the big mainline group. And then in 1983, that United Presbyterian Church merged with the Southern Presbyterian Church in the U.S., and they became today's modern PCUSA. The PCUS had also broadened eventually, but it took slower time to do it. They were not nearly so much on the cutting edge of this sort of thing. The PCUS basically modernized with the rise of the New South. I remember somebody said the New South consisted of, well, the difference in the New South was you had air conditioning and the pickup trucks were Japanese. But the idea being, as the South began to change, as the South began to become less culturally isolated, so some would say, then these other ideas, more interaction took place. And eventually the PCUS began to move in the same direction. The Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, began as a remnant of groups which were allowed, churches which were allowed to leave the PCUS in protest of this union. And Lord willing, I'll talk about that next week. We have examples of contemporary apostasy within the Presbyterian Church in the USA. The first thing, perhaps in the 60s and 70s, women's issues. First of all, the place of women. Eventually, just ordination. Ordaining women as elders, ordaining women as ministers, which came in the 60s. Maybe, I think the first one maybe in the 50s, in fact. I don't have the date down in my notes here, though. And in fact, this also led to the inclusion of feminist theology. And feminist theology, it's one of those broad terms, but it has the idea of you interpret God within the realm of your perspective. If feminists, obviously, are women. And therefore, they have to interpret God within a perspective of women and what it means to be a woman to look at God. There was a famous, infamous conference, which was paid for in part by PCUSA money, called the Reimagining God Conference, where you basically women were to reimagine God as a way that is consistent with what they see from their own perspective as women. Of course, the homosexuality issue has become a big thing for the PCUSA. And finally, just a couple of years ago, they permitted presbyteries to ordain practicing homosexuals as elders and ministers as well. There have been protests as well in the mainline church. There's the Presbyterian Lay Committee, which has been a historic group within, conservative pressure group within the PCUSA. I have to respect them for their testimony, but I have to say they haven't won a whole lot of victories that I can tell in their years of fighting and lobbying within that denomination. In the recent years, especially with the move toward ordaining homosexuals, there was the Confessing Church movement, a more informal movement among Presbyterians protesting, for example, pluralism. You know, they say that salvation is by Christ alone. And the very fact that could be controversial in Presbyterian circles shows you how far the mainline church has gone. Of course, also opposing homosexuality and other forms of immorality into the church. And some of these confessing churches have actually moved toward distancing themselves, separating themselves from the Presbyterian Church USA. And you kind of wonder how far it's all going to go, even in our own town. I believe it was First Presbyterian, the pastor here, was one of the leaders in this confessing church. By the way, the PCUSA hates that name, because the confessing church was a term that came from the 1930s when protesters against the Nazis in Germany and the Nazi attempts to control the state church called themselves the confessing church. So obviously, if you're calling yourself the confessing church today, what are you saying about the people you're opposing? At least that's the way they think of it there. Of course, I always think of the comment that somebody says that the first person that accuses the other side of being a Nazi automatically loses. Because it's always the cheap thing to use. No, basically, one thing you always say is wrong is Nazis. There's nothing else in the world you can say that is always wrong, but Nazis are always wrong to everybody, except, I guess, to neo-Nazis, but we won't go there. But how far will they go? But the fact is, the PCUSA is part of a declining mainline. Not just the PCUSA, but along with them, the United Methodist, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, all these groups are seeing shrinking of numbers, shrinking of income, shrinking of influence as well. But they're still very strong, very numerous, at least because of tradition, endowments, things like that. Let me pause for a moment. Are there any questions about then this quick survey of controversies in the 20th century?
Necessarily evangelical?
Yeah.
I know that a lot of their large churches.
Yeah.
But they seem more like more conservative, obviously. But do you know what's going on there?
That's the problem. We're kind of defining them against what the PCUSA is now. They say, well, you've got to say salvation is in Christ. Well, of course, that resonates really well with our theology. But what exactly do they mean by it? They're opposed to things like ordination of homosexuals and things like that. But there are a lot of people who would oppose something like that who wouldn't necessarily be Christian. So probably some of these are somewhat evangelically oriented, evangelical links. Some of them perhaps aren't. All we know is they don't like the policies that are going forward, and they're opposing them. And again, how far will they go? And it'd be interesting to see these who are separating themselves out, actually dividing, to see what they do in terms of a doctrinal stance, what kind of position they adopt now, with what other churches they congregate and associate now. Generally speaking, they seem to be more evangelically oriented, but like you said, it's kind of an amorphous thing. It's again, like we said, in the fundamentalist modernist controversy, you're all opposed to something, but once you separate from that something, what way do you go? And we don't have enough time to have a perspective yet. All right. What I'm planning on doing, I think next week will be the last. What I have for the last one is basically a survey of the different Presbyterian groups today. And what I will probably do, I have a number of these, is go through, and then as I have time, I'll do those in probably an order of, I think, interest to you as a congregation. I, for example, probably won't talk about the Free Presbyterian Church, because we think we know that one at least better than some of the others, though I would be glad to include that one too. But, who is the PCA? Who is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? What exactly, how do they compare with us, for example? How do we compare with them? I'd like to talk about a couple of those things. So Lord willing, next week we'll do that. And I think that will wrap it up, unless it goes a lot slower or you have a lot more questions and things than I'm anticipating here. All right? Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the coming of the Lord's Day. And we thank you once again for this opportunity to gather as a people of God, to hear your word taught and preached. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would indeed be among us to teach us and to instruct us, to edify us, to build us up in the faith. Be with now the preaching of the word this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.